They are continuing their series of looking at the different parts of what goes into worship, our good God. And today they're continuing their lessons in benediction, the good word of God's blessing. If you're a first-time visitor, please feel free to take your kids to meet the teachers in the stairwell or in the lobby by the stairwell. They are looking forward to meeting you, and they love ministering to your little ones. As always, though, children are most welcome to remain during this part of the service. But we do like to have an age-appropriate Bible lesson and a time to help our little ones understand all the different components of singing, of listening to God's word, responding by faith, understanding how our whole lives are worship to the Lord. Please turn in your Bible to Philippians. Philippians, if you flip through it, it's after 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but if it's before Hebrews and a couple things before that. So it's between Galatians and Ephesians. It's after Galatians and Ephesians. When Matt Bowling is with us with Flourish Coaching, he's going through a sermon series looking at the attributes of God. And I'm working through the last few sermons in our look at the letter from Paul to Philippi. And we are looking through this letter through the lens of our joy in Christ. Last time I discussed how anxious worry can be a challenge to our joy in Christ. And this morning we'll be looking at what we give our attention to contributes or distracts us from our joy in Him. Hear now God's word from Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 8 and 9, but I'm going to be starting from verse 4 for context. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, help us. As we come to your word, we are grateful that you pour out your spirit so that we might have faith, that we might understand, that we might also be convicted and encouraged, that we might hear good news, that we might hear of your care for us, and that you are with us. Help us to understand and apply your word, even as we are growing. Though we are imperfect, we seek to follow you. Help us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. My family sometimes watches a show called Brain Games. I don't know if you've heard of it. It is exactly what it sounds like, Brain Games. The show is fun. It's quite entertaining. And of course, it's interesting as it creates situations that challenge our memory. Usually they're doing something that shows how easily our perspective is manipulated, and overall just demonstrating how our brains function. For example, there's an experiment called the selective attention test. A basic version of this test involves a video showing a group of people passing a basketball between themselves. You may have seen this or heard about it. While they're doing that on the video, there's another group of people who are watching the video. And they have been given the instruction to count the number of times the basketball is passed between those who have a, you know, a certain color shirt. And then after the video stops, the group of viewers are asked, you know, how many times did the ball get passed? And you know, people raise their hand and say, and the numbers are usually all over the map. Sometimes there's a select few that are really focused and they kind of have a pretty close idea of how many times it's been passed. But then the facilitator asks them this question. Who saw the person with the gorilla suit stand in the middle of the group? And, you know, most people are like, what, you know, is this a trick question? I didn't see a gorilla suit. There isn't one. Sometimes there's people who've seen it. But indeed, there's this a person in a gorilla suit that is just walking through the group while they're passing the ball. And for a lot of people, they don't even see it. It's quite amazing. The selective attention test demonstrates that while we're focusing on one thing, we don't often notice other things. Who can relate to that, right? It's not really, though, a matter if our minds are attentive. Now, some people might think you're scatterbrained. Maybe people in your family think you're scatterbrained, but maybe you're very aware that you might be yourself. But it's not a matter of if our minds are attentive. It is a question of what are we giving attention to. Now, we might lose focus on the things we are wanting to be attentive to. We can be overwhelmed with our circumstances. We can be stressed. We can be distracted. For example, when I set aside time for prayer, my mind easily wanders. Does that ever happen to you? You sit down. You try to be still. You quieting your mind, you're paying attention, maybe you're perhaps reading a passage of scripture, and as you go to pray, your mind wanders. The thought of being in the big meeting later in the day grabs your attention. The idea of interacting with your boss might make you anxious or worried or concerned, and your mind's racing and your heart's pumping. But maybe you're actually trying to set your mind upon the beauty and the goodness of God. But how quickly your mind turns to thinking about what that boss said last week in the meeting. Or the unfinished house project. Or the upcoming vacation. Or the noise of the lawnmower next door. Or the sound of your breathing. Or, oh, you're not paying attention. Or you're now becoming aware that you're not paying attention. And on it goes. Something ever so timely to the moment we set aside to pay attention, we are distracted. Another example is how the very makers of our digital devices promise us that they will help us with greater effectiveness in our work. How they promise to have stronger connections in our relationships. And I've heard the claim, I really don't know how it's, or if it's true, I'm not that smart, but I've heard the claim that there's more computing power in your device than what they had to land on the moon. They navigated a monumental historical event using protractors, and we are navigating our days with procrastination. Instead of focusing our work, we can easily get sucked into the social media loop. Looking at Twitter, Facebook, that article that everyone is talking about, and then all of a sudden you're watching backpacking videos on YouTube. That's just me, maybe. Today's passage is quite straightforward. It's quite easy to explain, but it's much harder to implement in your life. The basic structure that Paul gives in these two verses is centered around two key exhortations for the life of the believer. Verse 8, think about these things. And verse 9, practice these things. Today's passage teaches us an important aspect of standing firm in Christ and experiencing joy in Christ, and how that involves what we give our attention to and what we incorporate in the practice of our lives. So if you're a note taker, I'm hoping to get to three, but maybe we'll only get to two today. But our joy in Christ, if we think about the challenges of anxious worry on one hand, now Paul is directing our attention to how a challenge to our joy is our attention. So we're going to look at how our joy in Christ is formed as we think about these things, and I'll explain those. And then number two, our joy in Christ is multiplied as we practice these things. And then number three, as we bring it together as Paul does, our joy in Christ is powered by God being with us. So if we don't get to everything today, that's the main structure. That's the main points of what Paul is getting at by anchoring those two exhortations together. Remember, he knows the Philippians. They're his friends. He is their friend, and he is concluding his letter with these exhortations of friendship, but also as the very person who shared the gospel that brought them into a relationship with Jesus. Someone invited them into understanding the gospel, modeled out what it meant to live the gospel, and then all the while holding out the beauty of the gospel for our joy. So first, as we look at our joy in Christ being formed as we think about these things. So before we go any further, let's start asking what things Paul wants us to think about. You might say he gives us a list of virtues to pursue. He lists six items, and then he gives two additional qualifiers. So we're going to quickly run through these one by one. So first, whatever is true pertains to being honest and in accordance with fact. The word itself is comprehensive, involving the truth of someone's word and the integrity of one's heart and actions. Truth is genuine and real, and truth leads a person towards wisdom and reliability. Number two, whatever is honorable describes the emotion, the attitude, and the behaviors associated with a person or a thing that is worthy of respect, worthy of reverence, worthy of special dignity. If you use a different translation than the one we read this morning, it might even say whatever is noble. Number three, whatever is just. This has in view whatever deals with rightness and fairness in the obligations between people. Perhaps your translation uses the word right, whatever is right. In the Bible, it also has special emphasis on what is righteous, especially regarding our standing before a righteous God. Number four, whatever is pure. On one level, this word describes religious purity and holiness that reflects the very qualities of the divine. But both people and objects might be described as possessing moral purity, religious purity, in relationship to that divine. On another level, the word just simply describes pursuing innocent, moral, and upright thoughts and actions. Number five, whatever is lovely. This word describes that which is pleasing, admirable, and agreeable. You might use this word to discuss the delight of a symphony to the ears, or a painting to the eyes, or the very disposition of a good friend. Number six, whatever is commendable pertains to something that is fair-sounding and exemplifies worthiness. The word itself doesn't carry a moral sense, but it often refers to a person's manner of conduct that is appealing because it is well spoken of by others. Now, out of this list that Paul uses, this word is often translated different the most. So such translations might say whatever is admirable. Other translations say whatever is of good report, attractive, of good repute. So these six ethical qualities or list of virtues that Paul mentions very quickly. They're broad, they're comprehensive, they don't really have much specificity, and so the reader is kind of left wondering, well, okay, what do I do with these, right? Well, Paul moves from this list of the six and provides two additional qualifiers. The first being, if there is any excellence. Here, the word in the Greek world is where we get the word virtue from. Virtue or moral goodness. It's a comprehensive term for excellence of any kind related to the gods, to people, to things, and it becomes of special interest in a philosophical sense in the Greek world, especially to the Stoics, regarding what describes the highest good of a person. Often it has close associations with achievement and merit. I am good because doing such and such makes me good. Pursuing the virtue is forming the self with respect to an ideal or a value that you're kind of putting it in context for. Number two, he says as a qualifier, if there is anything worthy of praise, which can describe the praise offered to God, as well as praises from or to people. And in context, Paul is likely talking about conduct that brings about the approval and praise from others. Now, we've briefly discussed these things. I encourage you to meditate on these words, to pursue word studies, or to think about where else in the Bible these words are being discussed. Now, it's very interesting because many of these would reflect lists that you would read in a Greco-Roman kind of moral document, a moral instruction. But there are some that are not present in those Greco-Roman sources. And it becomes incredibly important on how Paul is defining them in context of the gospel. And so we need to bring these virtues back to the context of Paul's command there in the verse to think about these things. Now, Paul loves this word. He uses it some 34 times throughout the New Testament. Here, in this context, Paul is meaning for Christians to give careful thought and careful consideration. And there is an ongoing, continual, present sense of this activity too, such that we are to continually give our attention to such things. Now, it's not exhaustive. It's not like, you know, there's things that could have been on this list that he doesn't include, and therefore we don't need to think about it. They're vague enough and broad enough that you begin to see their interactions with one another. You begin to see how that might bring your mind to other aspects to explore and to consider their excellence. With Paul, throughout the whole letter of Philippians, as well as the very building, the construction of a Christian ethic throughout the Bible, thought is not merely critical evaluation in our minds or in our conversations. It's not just analysis only. It's not only philosophizing. It's not only talking and chewing the fat and going around and around and around and around. Now, in the Bible, thought also involves action. To be shaped, to be formed by such things in order to act in such ways. These virtues are something that is to be formative in us so that we might live accordingly. One New Testament scholar, Gordon Fee, observes this, that Paul's list neither reflects what's called the four cardinal virtues of Hellenism, which is Greek philosophy of the time, very broad category, all kinds of different schools. It doesn't reflect the four cardinal virtues, nor is there anything else quite like it as a list in the ancient world, either in form or content. The four cardinal virtues that you would be familiar with, that the Philippians would be familiar with, being a Roman colony, would be self-control, prudence, justice, courage. The citizens of Philippi would have very easily been familiar with them. The people reading this letter very easily could have been brought up in the instruction of these concepts, of these values, of these virtues, well before they ever heard the gospel. And so Paul is still using language that they're familiar with, ideas that is commendable to consider in relationship to the gospel. And you see, Paul can do this because Paul is recognizing that all truth is God's truth. All goodness reflects God's goodness. All beauty points to the glory of God. Now, their temptation, potentially, just as it is ours, the temptation, especially considering the context that we've talked about in the letter of Philippians, dealing with social pressures, potentially persecution, cultural pushback, social isolation or alienation. The temptation could be to go into two different directions. One, they could pull away completely from their culture, declaring that all of their values, all of their ideas are completely contrary to the kingdom of God. This position certainly makes for a clean break with their pagan context, but this approach can lack discernment and wisdom in witnessing God's common grace to all for God's all-encompassing glory. Another temptation could be that they lean completely into their culture, equating their values and ideas to be the same as the kingdom of God. This position would make it certainly easier to navigate the religious and social landscape of Philippi as a Roman colony. But this approach, too, lacks discernment and wisdom in acknowledging God's special grace for God's redemption of his people and the final restoration of all things. So with Paul, as he has done throughout the whole letter, he's framing the values and the ideas of the kingdom of God to be fully known, to be fully embraced when they find their ultimate fullness through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The same scholar, Gordon Fee, also says this: as believers in Christ, they will embrace the best of that world as well, as long as it is understood in light of the cross. And so Paul, he doesn't give us this exhaustive list, but he says these virtues are to be on our minds. They are to be forming in our hearts. Not of themselves, so that we are good, so that we are virtuous, but that they would reflect what they fully mean in light of Christ. This is how Paul is referencing the transformation process of following Jesus in Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. Paul is appealing to the believers there in Rome, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul is saying, let us think about such things. Let's seek to live by them according to our life in Christ. This is when our meditation of God's word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, the way we are functioning in a body of Christ, the community that's living this out together, this is where our attention springs forth into delight and into joy in Christ. And this moves us into the second key exhortation that Paul writes about. Because not only are we to think about these things to form our joy in Christ, but we are to practice these things. And we find that our joy in Christ is multiplied. To practice these things. Now the context to practice these things is in the corporate discipleship of the people of God with the people of God. I'm talking about people who have had their hearts converted to Jesus by the awakening of the Holy Spirit and spiritually growing in their walks with Jesus Christ by the deepening grace through that Holy Spirit. We can far easily reduce discipleship to the mere intake of information. Merely by taking in content, taking in the overwhelming amount of the bits of information from what we can hear on our device to what we can read on our devices, for what we can get on the phone and talk to people. I don't know how they judge this, but I've heard comparisons that today, what you consume in a day is more than what a person might consume in a year or more of their life. We're not built to maintain that. We're not meant to hold that in, just to be in our head, just to be thought as if we have taken it in, therefore we understand it. Just because I know something doesn't mean I've learned something. But knowing something is part of it. But what Paul expands on just mere information, he is modeling something that is core to the gospel as well, which is a relational, embodied process of discipleship. And he gives this in verse 9. He says, what you have learned, what you have received, what you have heard, what you have seen in me. This is a relational paradigm for transformation. What you have heard, this is the part that we more easily grasp. Discipleship in Jesus, though, as we've said, it involves more than acquiring information. It's more than just seeking out instruction. It implies more. But it intends for the learner to appropriate that information in the context of the relational paradigm of the church, of those who are following Jesus together. He goes on to say, what you have received. Now this connects the information part with that relational paradigm. What we have learned came specifically from having a close, what they have learned came specifically from having a close relationship with Paul. It's being a recipient of something that he has given to them. So this is in his preaching and his teaching and his serving and his working and having food and drink together, sharing in hospitality, engaging people in the marketplace, introducing each other to people who might not know each other. All of these ways they have learned from him and what he has taught, and they have received from him and what he has given. But he goes on even more. If the first two deal with about his preaching and teaching, the last two, what they have seen and heard, deal with the impression of Paul's very life and character. They have been witnesses to his very life. Scholar Frank Thielman says, if this is our context, kind of meaning Philippians chapter 2, even taking verses 2 through 9, the larger context, if that's similar to our own context, Paul is urging us to be gentle rather than vindictive, prayerful rather than anxious, and appreciative of the good within our own culture rather than intellectually cloistered behind the fortified walls of a narrow ideology. That is challenging. To be appreciative of the good within our culture rather than intellectually cloistered behind the fortified walls of a narrow ideology. That challenges me. Challenges us all. When we circumvent the relational embodied process of discipleship, we reduce our growth to our mere intelligence, to what we understand. And it's incomplete. It endangers us from having a bloated head and a prideful heart. But we can also limit our growth by narrowing the scope of who God is using to be our teachers. We can be tempted to read only our favorite authors and listen to our favorite preachers. And this is equally endangering to us from splitting discipleship from the local community of believers and isolating us into pockets and echo chambers. Paul is inviting them not only to understand the gospel in their mind, but to live it out in their very lives. Now, when we go from, let me tell you, to you go do it, we get excited, we've learned something, we want to go and take charge, and we want to practice it and implement it. That's commendable. But what often happens? We hit snags, we have hiccups, we lose motivation. We get distracted. We might get disillusioned with, well, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I'm not doing it. Or I tried and I failed and I get discouraged. Paul, in this relational paradigm, is bringing us into the way of Jesus' own discipleship, which is, come and be with me. See as I see. Hear as I hear. Do as I do. Come and follow me. The way of our master. That which we have learned, that which we have received, that which we have seen and heard. Now, the Word of God stands as an important, significant authority that is reliable and trustworthy. I know Jesus because I read God's Word. I don't have access to Jesus in a tangible way, like me and you. I don't have access to an apostle like Philippians do. But this is how the expanse of the body of Christ in its relational community is how we are being discipled as well. Do we know the stories of our lives? Are we telling the stories of our lives, of what God is doing in them? Can we see and hear of God's grace in our midst? Now, again, these lists of virtues, they are to be commended. They are to be a desirable and aspiring goal for any believer. But it's incredibly important to put it in the proper context of, where does the power come from? What's the anchor point of this? And that moves us into our last point. As we move toward Christ, as we move toward one another, the Word of God and the Spirit of God is pointing us to follow Jesus in deeper ways as we reflect His love, as we reflect His beauty to a watching world. And we can do this because our joy in Christ is powered by the fact that God is with us. Paul is connecting our thoughts and our practices with a God of peace that is with us. This is the very seam that brings two cloths together. You see that discipleship into these things is anchored in the fact that God's faithful promise. Again and again, from Genesis to Revelation, we see a faithful God who makes Himself known, who makes it possible for you to know Him, and to come and realize that He is with us. This is the overarching thought that guides us into all wisdom. This is the overarching thought that forms us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. We follow him. We pursue what we have learned from the Word, what we have received by the Holy Spirit, and what we have heard and seen in each other's lives. We are living letters of God's grace. Do we write those letters to each other? Now, to do these things, we cannot do it in our own power. Of course, it is by God's grace. But it does involve understanding how these things are fulfilled in Christ. It helps us stay anchored versus being tossed back and forth by whatever might be a new definition of what these things might be. It is a process of discernment and discipleship that is able to say, this is good and commendable because this is reflecting what is true and right about God. This is what is falling short and is part of the story or is seeing it only halfway, and this is where we need to push back and critique. This is the way of seeking wisdom and understanding with each other. It's meditating upon these things and encouraging us to live in them. Because what he's also saying in the exhortation here, as we hold the larger context and together, this is also our witness. Now, if you're into online intramural debates, maybe you know about this. If you don't know about it, it is perfectly better for your sanity. But there's a current kind of conversation in our own circles about winsomeness. Paul is addressing this very thing in these verses. He is saying to be winsome. Not because we're trying to trick people or fake it until we make it. No. To be winsome is to be commendable so that people might know our Father and rejoice in our good deeds. There are people who are walking away from the faith. There are people who might be in this room who are doubting their faith because they hear what I'm saying and they see something different when they leave this place. Maybe in their own homes, maybe online. We're living in a time, and as I would say, even because of how we are created in the image of God, we are always thirsty for what is glorious and what is true and what is right. The gospel invites us into that story where we know those things to be true in Jesus. We can't do this by ourselves. So it's a life of repentance. It's a life of acknowledging our weaknesses and where we fall short. But it's always holding out what is good as the vision of how we are to live. There's an actor, comedian, he kind of does all kinds of things. His name's Joseph Gordon-Levitt. A couple years ago, he gave a TED Talk, How Craving Attention Makes You Less Creative. It's an interesting thesis. How craving attention makes you less creative. He says this in one part of the talk. When I'm acting, I get so focused that I'm only paying attention to one thing. Like when I'm on set and we're about to shoot and the first AD calls out rolling and then I hear speed, marker, set, and then the director calls action. I've heard that sequence so many times, like it's become this Pavlovian magic spell for me. Rolling, speed, marker, set, and action. Something happens to me. I can't even help it. My attention narrows. And everything else in the world, anything else that might be bothering me or might grab my attention, it all goes away and I'm just there. And that feeling, that is what I love. That to me is creativity. It's the biggest reason I'm so grateful that I get to be an actor. Now in that same talk, Gordon Levitt goes on to talk about two powerful feelings, getting attention and paying attention. He suggests that when creative becomes a means to an end, the end is to get attention. He recognizes his experience that when he goes after getting attention, the less happy he is. But if he pays attention to someone else, to something else, the happier he is. Now, there's something there in these observations. There's something good to commend. There's something excellent to hold out. But that's something that hints at the power of the kingdom of God and our joy in Christ is not quite fulfilled in what he's saying by itself. When it's seeking with his own desire for his own ends and with his own means. That's actually more true of the ancient Greco-Roman world of self-control, prudence, courage, justice, what we can affect, what we can actualize. But rather, this is pointing to something greater. When we pursue what is true and good outside of ourselves and have our thoughts and practices in sync with our following Jesus, we are experiencing everlasting joy and everlasting peace because we know and because we follow the God of peace. May our lives be impacted by paying attention to Him. May our lives impact others because we have received all that God grants. And it's here that when we are challenged in the joy that we want and long for in Christ by our distractions, by the things that take us away from the very thing, the very person we want to give attention to, Paul is reminding us and calling us back to be formed by thinking about these things, to experience the multiplied effect of then practicing these things in our own lives but with each other, and we come to rest in the power of God's peace because He's with us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would continue to encourage us in these things. Help us to meditate upon Your word, to know all truth, to experience what is pure and lovely and good and excellent, and how these things are fulfilled in Christ. May we take great delight in Your creation. May we see all that You are working to bring about Your glory and Your purposes, and shape our very hopes and dreams and imaginations to live in that kingdom to come and long for it to be now. And help us to walk in it until You return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.